To you this morning, just a few words from John's Gospel at the beginning. I want to draw your attention, may I, to start with in verse 14. The Word became flesh, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. All these Bible passages get broken up into chapter headings and verse references. And this verse, verse 14, begins with the word and, which tells us really there's an interruption from what has preceded before it, which means that we can't really appreciate what is being said without at least referring to what has already been said in the opening lines of this book. And really what we've had read to us at the beginning of this service, these first 13 verses and the following verses from 14 through to 18, are an exceptional, dense, rich body of biblical writing. Exceptional in many, many regards. In just a few verses, in just a few lines, this man John, who wrote this account of the life of Jesus, starts by deeply diving into one of the most complex theological questions I think that any mind can begin to plumb or consider. He dives head first into the Godhead, the God that is one, but the God who is three distinct persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, equal in power, equal in glory, equal in deity. And in the opening lines, he makes this bold inquiry into the very nature of God, the maker of heaven and earth and all things, the sustainer of all life and the redeemer of all who trusts. He deeply dives into things which in the Old Testament had been in some measure concealed and yet to him have been revealed. And he unfolds things, mysteries, wonders, which in former times had been closed books. He considers, doesn't he, as he goes on into this book, the oneness of God and holds in balance, which theologians even to this day struggle to do, holding in balance the great contribution that the Old Testament makes to our knowledge of God, that there is just one God, only one God. That great contribution. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are there in the Old Testament, but they're implicit in the Old Testament. What's explicit in the Old Testament? There's just one God. And he holds that in balance as he writes, while at the same time bringing the great contribution of the New Testament, this greater revelation, this greater understanding, Father, Son, the Trinitarian God which we worship, triune, three persons, eternally existent, eternally glorious. He dives into these things, these three separate persons, the Father, the Son, and implicit in all the work of the Spirit. He plumbs these great depths, doesn't he? Theologians took centuries after the writing of this book to finally come up with formulas by which to try and understand or appreciate the complexities of what he has written, the hypostatic union. How it could be that God the Son could become the Son of God, taking on human form and flesh, a real man, remaining at the same time really God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the Godhead and the Incarnation, all these things just in the first lines of this book. The God-man, Jesus, the child born in the manger, more than a man, but never less than God. And he continues in his investigations in just the opening lines of this book. How the Son that was born and laid in that manger had existed from before the world began. He was there fashioning and making all things. His work began before his birth. And as he begins to also consider this verse which says, and the darkness has not overcome it, though all hell was rained against him in his coming, even death visited upon him. Nevertheless, nothing could overcome him. He rose victorious from the dead and lives forevermore. His work continues now. He's the eternal Son. From before his birth, after his death, he always was the eternal God. These great and glorious things he begins to uncover just in these opening lines. And the mystery of the Spirit's work, as the word is preached, as John the Baptist preached the word and spoke about Jesus to others, how some were left in the dark, unable to respond, unable to receive him, and yet others were given the gift to become the sons of God as their hearts were moved and softened and touched, and they believed. The mystery of the work of the Spirit, the application of redemption. What wonderful, complex, rich things just in these opening lines. The new birth. You can be born again. You can be born of God. These great gifts. And he also, in the following verses, verse 17 and thereabouts, he speaks of the law and speaks of grace. To this day, I've been to theological conferences with pastors arguing even to this day about the balance between law and grace. But he sums it up eloquently, excellently, succinctly in just a few lines. He's dealing with all these complex, rich, what rich things there are in these opening lines of the book. And throughout, and from the beginning, he makes these allusions and references to the classical Hebrew literature of the scriptures, the ancient writings. From the beginning in verse 1, he alludes to Genesis. In the beginning, he quotes and makes an allusion to Genesis itself. And throughout, there's references to Isaiah and other prophets too. Such a complex, rich, and blessed portion of scripture we have before us this morning. And John comes up with a unique term, unique to himself. Nobody else uses it, and as far as we know, nobody else had used it before the way he did. To sum up all these things and bring all these things under one heading, he says, the Word. He calls him the Word. And that brings all those things under one heading. God, but man, the Word. Spoken, but flesh. The Word. Here, but forever. The Word. Heard, but misread and misunderstood. The Word. Power, but without weight. The Word. The Word of God. And it's not until verse 17 that he mentions the name of the man, the name of the person. The blessed name, the name above all other names. He mentions the name of the Word. The name is Jesus. Jesus. The Messiah. Better than anybody had expected. People had all sorts of ideas and understandings and appreciations of what the Messiah would be and would be like. But as John begins to try and explain to us and put across to us, as the Spirit helps him, he writes these words. He's overflowing with trying to understand the depths, the riches, the heights, the depths of what has happened as the Messiah has come. And this is the point I want to make, is that all these things have been written by a Jewish fisherman from a rural village who lived by a lake all his life long. A simple, ordinary, working man. Or as ordinary a person as you could imagine, has written these things. And from that we can see something, that Jesus transforms lives. Jesus can take you to places that nobody else can take you. He can give you things that nobody else can give you. He can give you eyes to see. He can give you ears that actually hear. He can give you a heart that understands. What an amazing experience John had. He met Jesus. All those things that we were just speaking about in just the opening lines of his book. And it's not until verse 14 that we get a chance to stop and gather our thoughts as we've been bombarded with this rich mix of theological truth. And in verse 14, as he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We've seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." He begins to summarize and pull these things together in just into simple words for us to stop and reflect upon this incredible theological catch of fish that he's brought up in his net. The Word, the promised Messiah, where he came from, where he was going, and the unique thing that he wants to bring to us in verse 14, as he says, "And we have seen his glory." We have seen his glory. He came and he dwelt among us, he says. This ordinary man, living down by the lake, fishing, learning from his father, no doubt, learning to fish day by day. Where did this glorious cosmic Messiah choose to come and dwell? Who did he come and meet? Who did he show himself to? He came to us, says John. He came to visit me, says John. In Galilee, the place where everybody despised, where no one wanted to go, where considered to be rural people with nothing to offer, that's where the glorious Messiah came and appeared in the Galilee. Down by the lake where John fished, where they'd been kids, where he'd seen his family raised and grow, where his family worked, where he was from. That's where Messiah came. Messiah came. It makes you think, doesn't it? Where will you expect to see the glory of the Lord? Where should you expect to see the glory of God? In your homes, at work, in the street, family life, in the ordinary things. God is pleased to dwell with us. That's the message that John is conveying and bringing home to us. That's where, in the everyday, him will come to us. Wonderful, wonderful news. An ordinary man. And yet his ordinary life has been transformed by the extraordinary meeting he's had with this wonderful person, the Word, Jesus Christ. And he realizes, doesn't he, that he's not a son of God. All people are sons of God, aren't they, in the general sense? We're all the children of God in a general sense. He doesn't even mean the Son of God in the special sense that he refers to how anybody who believes in him is given the right to be known as the sons of God. That's yours because of faith. He means it in a more special way than that. He speaks about it in verse 14, the only Son, the unique Son, the one and only Son. And who has seen his glory? Who has seen the glory of the one and only John can say, I have. I have seen it. I've seen him. A Galilean fisherman can say, me. How about you? How about you? Have you seen the glory? Has the light shone upon you? Have you seen the one and only, the cosmic Christ? Has he come to you at home or at work or in the street? Do you know him? Can you say that as John can? Isaiah spoke centuries before. It's recorded in chapter 9, verse 11. In the former times, he brought in contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. That was the region where John grew up. He brought it into contempt. It wasn't a special place. In fact, it wasn't a particularly nice place to live. But in the latter times, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. How about you? How about you? Has the light shone in your life, in your ordinary everyday lives? Have the lights come on? Are they sparkling bright? Can you see the grace and the truth that Jesus has come to us and he's loaded with gifts for his people? Loaded with gifts for his people. Forgiveness, wisdom, eternity, joy, the love of the Father, the help of the Spirit. Do you see the blessings? Do you see the blessings that are yours to be graced by him, that he has come to you who would have never come to him? In your homes, in your families, you can take his name upon your lips. You can put the Lord Jesus firmly in your heart, and he will remain. He will remain with you, this wonderful gift. And finally, just to say this, John wrote this maybe 40-something years after he met Jesus, 30, 40 years after he met Jesus. But the thing that strikes me as I read these opening lines is that the extraordinary has not become ordinary. It hasn't lost its shine or its sparkle or its life-giving force and power. The word is, if anything, more precious to him, the deeper he understands it, the more he thinks about it, the more he prays and appreciates it. Christ is getting more glorious in his heart and in his life as he approaches him, as he prepares to meet him and see him again, face to face. So let's sing a closing carol, shall we? It's O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. And I need Phil to find the number for me as